We begin this morning a series that will last possibly till the rapture. I shouldn't say that at the beginning because that does discourage some of you. It's a series that was taught in this class about 15 years ago. Some of you old timers like Dave, some of you will remember it. But it's never been in print, and we haven't had it on video, and so we determined that it would be a maybe time some of us have forgotten some of it in 15 years. We'd like to do it again. And we're scheduled to start a little bit later than this morning, but we're grateful for the chance to be here and to share it with you today. This is the beginning of a series called God's Living Legend. I think if you stop and think about it, the awesomeness of how magnificent God's ways are ought to take us to our knees every time we think about it. What does He do? It seems to me that what God likes to do is shop around in the used people store. And he doesn't look for necessarily the best bargains. He looks around and he finds maybe things on the shelf that nobody else would choose. We might call them unusable discards. And somehow through the miracle of His transforming power, He invades their spirit by His Holy Spirit until they actually begin to live and behave like Him. Cast-offs, they might be called, sometimes wasted lives without Him. But often they're the clay that God chooses from which to mold and make living legends, candidates for the hall of fame in God's perspective. And the interesting thing is He doesn't seem to select based on talent or accomplishment, but rather on commitment and surrender. I don't know why we're so surprised. The Word of God in and of itself is a series of biographical sketches of men and women that God picked up, many from the scrap heaps of life, and turned them into living legends. They all made mistakes. Some of them seemed to devote their lives to doing that, like some of us do. In many cases, they went on to greatness. In some cases, their continued wrong choices seemed to cause them to stumble and fall. But by looking at them, we see something incredible. We see ourselves. And hopefully, as we do, we fall on our faces before God and think, golly, if He could use them, He could even use me. We begin this morning, I hope, a series that will help us to see the reason He included the lives He did in Scripture. We're going to pack up and go on a journey for the next few weeks. We're going to take a seat on God's biographical express and travel back literally to the beginning of time and examine the lives, both good and evil, of the men and women God chose out of all the people who have ever lived. He chose this handful to explain, to diagram, to portray some in graphic detail. We're going to be looking for some things as we do. And as we do, I'd like for you to keep a passage of Scripture in the back of your mind. Some of you would like to make it a memory verse. It begins with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, and it goes through chapter 10, verse 13. It's a familiar passage. Maybe you've already memorized it. It goeth like this. 1 Corinthians 9:26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that's just beating the air, not without purpose. Verse 27, but I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should go boom, loose translation, become a castaway. Verse 1, chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be dum-dums. That's what the Greek word means, ignorant. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. We don't have to imagine that. He explained it. Chapter 10, verse 5. He's told us a little bit about the Old Testament characters, and now he says, with many of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples. And the reason is that we should not lust after the things they lusted after, and we should not be idolaters the way some of them were, and we should not commit fornication the way some of them did, and 23,000 died in one day, and we should not test God or tempt Christ the way they did. We shouldn't murmur. But all of these things happened to them for examples or examples. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They were given to us as portraits or pictures, those of us who would come in the latter days. Verse 12, wherefore? Don't you love the wherefores? You're supposed to always ask what the wherefore is there for, remember? And the wherefore is to tie in these two thoughts. Wherefore, let with your eye on those people, let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let him that thinks he can stand on his own in the spiritual realm, be careful. You can't do it. There will be no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able to bear. But with the test or with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's our passage. What's happened here is that God has sketched in the tablets of eternity through the living word stories. Life stories. And he knew we were going to pass through temptations and trials, and he wanted to give us a way of escape. And he knew that we'd come to that place and think, golly, we're the only men and women who've ever had to go through this. Wow, if they knew what I'm having to go through. And so he wanted to show us that generation after generation that preceded us passed through the same troubled waters. Some of them made terrible choices. He said idolatry, immorality, discontentment, murmuring, ingratitude. In other words, they were just like us. So God wrote it down. He wanted to show us that there was a way of escape. Some made it, some didn't, and it had to do with this thing called choice. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things were our examples. In verse 11, these things happened to them as examples to us. God wanted to give us in living color a picture book. Biographical sketches so we could see the cause and effect of obedience in the Christian life. And we're going to attempt in the next few months to study some lives, not just for the sake of information or not even for the sake of enlightenment, but for the sake of transformation. We're going to ask God to take the basic premise we completed our study on prayer with and carry that on through now so that you can use it in making your prayer notebooks, hopefully, some of the elements are of these lives. And here's what we're going to do. Instead of just looking at their lives from the standpoint of what happened, we're going to ask God to give us those two aspects that we talked about for the last few weeks in our prayer notebook. Number one, we're going to say, every time we look at one of these living legends, what attributes of God did he display in dealing with them? And how can seeing that help us realize how he wants to deal with us? And then number two, what character qualities were lacking or present in their lives that caused them either to stand or to fall? And then look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God and see how those lives reflect qualities that our lives need. We're going to see, hopefully, better understand the attributes of God for a beginning. We've given you a section in your prayer notebook, hopefully, where you will begin to worship God on a regular basis for the attributes of God. And we just gave you a few of them to start with. As we go through the lives of these legends, we hope to be able to really draw out these aspects of God's nature in worship. You say, well, that could take a lifetime. Well, it could. It's supposed to. So I guess we better start. What we need to do is, I think, come to grips with the reality that if there's one thing lacking in the Christian community and one thing lacking in our own lives that can always be improved on, it's our understanding of who God is. It is understanding the essence and nature of God. Everything else falls in place when that takes place. And I think we need to begin by understanding the supremacy of God. We need to understand that, you know, the way we do it is we look at God and we look at man and we say, wow, God's at least a big step ahead of man. And that's how we judge God's nature. We look at man and say, God is greater than that. We say, look at the patience of Job. Wow, God's even more patient than Job. Or we look at an atom bomb and we say, God is even more powerful than that. That doesn't work. Never look at God in the light of man. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. You remember it says, Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought I was just like you. That won't work. And the problem is, you can draw conclusions about the character of man by looking at the nature of God. That's what we're trying to do. But you cannot draw conclusions about the nature of God by looking at man. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose you lived in the mountains in a faraway country and you'd never seen civilization, you'd never seen an airplane. And a missionary comes to your area and you go walking across the field with him and along the edge of a mountain and you come across the wreckage of a Boeing 707. And you look at it and you say to the missionary, what is this? And he says, that's an airplane after the fall. In other words, after it fell. And you say, what? And he says, an airplane. So you look around. Okay. There's a wing over there. Airplane. Then you look way up in the treetop and there's a piece of a steering column and you say, airplane. And then you look down on the ground and with mud all over it, there's some dials and some instruments. And then you look way over at the edge of the mountain and there's a piece of a fuselage and you say, oh yes, an airplane. So you go home and the missionary says, can you draw me a picture of an airplane? And he says, sure I can. I know what an airplane looks like. So you draw a tree with a steering column up in the top of it. And you draw a bunch of mud with some dials down in it. And you draw a piece of a fuselage over here on one side. And you say, there's my airplane. You see the problem? You can't understand what an airplane looks like unless you have seen one whole and complete. You can see perfection and then recognize imperfection. You can look at a perfect diamond. And then when you see an imperfect one, you'll understand what's wrong. But you cannot see various forms of imperfection and from that have a frame of reference to see perfection. It doesn't work. And God, beloved, is perfect. Just a quick review from what we've been doing and add a little bit to it. God has perfect knowledge, you'll remember. He is omniscient. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? It means, you'll remember, there's nothing he does not know. Let's elaborate. It means there's nothing he knows all things in totality. It means he knows all things in detail. It means he knows all things in perspective. It means he knows all things simultaneously. It means he knows all things separately. It means he knows all things in the light of all other things. It means he knows all things past. By an act of his sovereign will, he's chosen to forget some things, our sins confessed and forgiven. But because he's God, he is incapable of forgetting anything he doesn't choose to forget. Perfect recall. That's part of perfect knowledge. And perfect foreknowledge is part of perfect knowledge. That means there's nothing that will ever happen and nothing you will ever think or any other one in the universe will ever think or do that God did not know in eternity past before the worlds were formed. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. We looked at that in more detail a few weeks ago. He is by nature everywhere. Now, man has a mistaken idea that because God is omnipresent, that means he can be anywhere, anytime, or he can be everywhere all the time. That's not true. Anytime God ceases to be all places, all the time, he ceases to be God. He holds the universe together with his presence, so his presence everywhere is a part of his nature. You understand the difference? It's important. It isn't that God can be everywhere, beloved. It is that he is everywhere all the time or he's not God. And what a relief that brings to your spirit. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. That means there's nothing beyond his control. That means if there's an ant, you see that ant? You can't see that ant crawling. God can. Every drop of rain that falls, God's sovereign control issues forth in that raindrop. God is perfect truth. That means he's without error. There's no variance in him. He's perfect righteousness. He's without compromise. He's perfect love. He gives without regard to worth or response. He's perfect grace. He gives without merit or expectations. He's perfect mercy. He gives and forgives with no limits. He's immutable. He cannot change. He's holy. He cannot coexist with sin. He's self-existent. Anytime God needs anyone to help him be God, he's no longer God. He's perfect order. Sin's made a mess of this universe, but the seasons still change, the days still change, the sun still rises in perfect order because God is. And we've got to grasp that. God is perfect availability. There are no restrictions to his response, no interruption to his service. The Lamb is never too busy to hear us or respond to us. God is eternal. That means he has no beginning and no ending, no limitations, not bound by the limitations of time. He's perfect patience. His long-suffering is beyond our understanding. And more than anything else, beloved, it means that God is beyond comprehension. It means you're seeing through a glass darkly. You're seeing little parts of who God is. He is infinite, therefore only his shadow can be seen with our finite eyes. So God is, and you can't grasp his character by looking at man's character, and you can't grasp his character by your experience. You can only grasp his character by the one vehicle in the world designed to demonstrate that character, and that's his word. His word is a part of who he is, therefore only it can reveal his character in totality. So as we search out the heart of God, and that will be our goal, among other things, as we go through these biographical sketches. We're going to be looking at who God is. And we're going to be stopping, hopefully, along the way, at every little station along the way, bowing before him in adoration and praise. And then, as we've discussed so many times recently in our study on prayer, whenever you look at the attributes of God, the next natural step is to look at the character of man and what man becomes when the Spirit of God takes the nature of God and imputes it to man. And we ask you to take some character qualities, and in your prayer notebooks you have some sheets with maybe 50 or 60 different character qualities, and we ask you to begin to pray those qualities into the lives of people you pray for. And I gave you some definitions, and we'll remind you of a few of them this morning. Contentment. The state of being satisfied with your lot in life. So satisfied that no person or thing outside the will of God attracts you. Contentment. Faithfulness. Being consistent in your expression of faith. Generosity. Being freedom in the use of God's resources. Gentleness. The spirit that always responds in consistent love. Courage, the absence of fear in the presence of adversity. Learn those definitions or make up your own or look up your own, but come up with a definition you can grasp so that as you pray for people with that quality, you'll know what you're praying for. And then you find verses of scripture to claim, knowing that God expects those character qualities to issue forth from his spirit in people's lives. And as you do that, what does the scripture say? If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And when you know that he hears you, you have the request that you've desired of him. So your prayer life becomes filled with power. So that's our objective for this study. We're going to look at the characters in Scripture that God raised up, the living legends, through the eye of the attributes of God and the character of man. And then we're going to look in the mirror of the Word and take a good look at ourselves. Well, let's get started. We don't have a lot of time left, but let's get started this morning. And we're going to begin with Adam. That's the best place to start. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning. Life as we know it began with Adam. Death as we know it began with Adam. So he's a good place to start. So if we're going to study his God's nature as it applies to man and man's nature as it flows from God, we better start with old Adam. Now, Adam kind of breaks the mold for us and helps us to see that an awful lot of the counseling and an awful lot of the explanation in today's world about why we have problems doesn't hold up in the light of Adam's life. Now, bear with me for a minute. We're going to look at Adam's environment. Here's the guy that threw all of life into a tailspin, and if you were to put him down on a couch and have somebody psychoanalyze him, I think they would probably say to him, well, you just had a lot of pressure in your life. Maybe you had the wrong parents, bad environment, traumatic circumstances. There's just no way. You didn't have a chance. No way. What I want to tell you this morning is that the fire that hardens one substance surfaces another. The difference is in choice. It's called something, I think they call it sin. Adam had it all. Let's take a look at old man Adam. You've heard it all, haven't you? The only reason you're the way you were because you had the parents you did. Okay? Well, can't say that about Adam. His father was God. So there was no flaw in the character of the father in which to blame his disobedience. He didn't respond to Eve the way he did because he was insecure because he'd been rejected by his parents. He had the perfect father and a perfect relationship with his father. We better scratch that one. Number two, he had a direct line to heaven. He knew what it was like to talk to God. He knew what it was to walk with God. He didn't lack a personal relationship with God. He had intimate fellowship. He had a real quiet time. He didn't just know about God. He knew God. God talked to him the way he talked to Moses, as a man talks with his friend. So even those who have been exposed to all the principles of growth and have really walked with God are not immune from disobedience if they don't deal with the character issues in their lives that are festering below the surface. Number three, well, I know what's wrong with Adam. He just never had a good work ethic. He didn't have any responsibility. Not true. Who do you think named all those animals? You know, I've got to thinking about what it's like when a neighbor or friend says, would you watch our cat and our goldfish and our dog while we're on vacation? And we just cringe because look at all the time it takes to go take care of this two or three little animals. I mean, look at this guy. And he named them all. You know why we call a horse? Because Adam did. We call a pig because Adam did. A camel? I don't know where he got that one. Who was responsible for the garden? Adam was. He was given dominion over all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. He had to tend the garden, which means to cultivate it and see that it grew. The Hebrew word is shamar. It means to guard or protect against intruders. And next week we get together. Next time we will see what kind of job he did there. But he was to be fruitful and multiply the earth. It wasn't because he didn't have a good work ethic. This guy was responsible. He knew what it was to work. Well, we better keep trying. We got to find an excuse. So. I know what it was. It was the environment. He grew up in the ghetto. And he had a bad bunch of kids hanging around. Well, the problem is he lived in paradise. Everybody today will tell you man is the product of his environment. That's not true. Man is the product of his relationship with God. Sin mars the relationship. Christ heals the relationship. That's kind of simple, but that's what it is. The depth of that relationship and our obedience in that relationship can overcome and even be used to God's advantage and change the results of the, quote, disadvantages of environment. You say, if only circumstances had been different, I would have obeyed. Nonsense. Adam lived in paradise. You know what that means? He never had a cold. His car never broke down because his diehard died. He never had a collision, never met a lawyer. Never had a reason to cry. He never had an Excedrin headache. Never had a ring around the collar. Never had split ends. Never even seen a broken home. Never been to jail. Never had a fuel shortage, food shortage, no high interest rates, no interest rates at all. He had no pollution, no pests, and no politicians. You think about it. There was a perfect working environment. He was a farmer with no storms, no stones, no plagues, no thorns, no thistles, no weeds, and no worries. He had no in-laws and no outlaws. Adam lived in paradise. He couldn't blame his environment, and neither can we. And then number five, Adam had a marriage made in heaven. You know the story. You go to a counselor and you sit down and you say, I'm having all these problems in my life. And they say, well, look who you're married to. Bad marriage. Bad counselor. But anyway, you don't have to go far. In the next chapter, Adam says, Lord, this ain't my fault. This woman you gave me, she made me do it. Adam had the perfect mate. God asked him if he was lonesome, and he said, I think so. I'm not really sure. And God recognized the need before Adam did, and he said, how would you like a perfect mate, a helpmate, someone fitted for you, someone custom designed in eternity just for you? This was before computer dating ever came around. Adam didn't even know what God was talking about. And God said, Adam, take a siesta. And God used the first anesthetic recorded in Scripture. And Adam fell into a deep sleep. God ribbed him a little. Sorry. And what came out of surgery was one perfect mate, a marriage made in heaven. The Scripture says that Adam looked at Eve and said something like, wow, that's neat. That's a loose translation, but that's about what it says. Now, Adam did listen to Eve when he should have listened to God, but he was not a victim of a bad marriage. He made a bad choice. You may be involved in a bad marriage or even in a divorce, and we don't minimize the pain for one second, but don't shake your fist at God. Instead, behold the love of God and drink it in and learn more of Him as you grieve. You have more grace than others who pass your way. Adam blamed his marriage. His marriage wasn't the problem. He disobeyed. And then finally, Adam wasn't deprived. He wasn't a victim of childhood of neglect. He was allowed everything he ever wanted but one thing, and that's what he wanted. Can't you just see this big tree? Eden's Eatery, smorgasbord, all you want. Little bitty disclaimer at the bottom, but one thing. Adam said, that's what I want. You see his problem? He had a perfect father and he had a perfect relationship with his father. He had a perfect walk with God and a straight line to heaven. He experienced work and carried responsibility. He grew up in paradise with no problems. He had a marriage made in heaven. He was given everything he ever could have wanted. But he chose to sin. That's the issue. That's the issue with you, and that's the issue with me. And as we look at your next few chapters of Genesis, as you prepare for our next study at Adam, I hope you'll look for at least four character qualities, negative character qualities that you see surfacing in his spirit, and then look for attributes of God, if you can find them, four of them, in the way he deals with Adam. Next time we get together, we'll go back to the garden and we'll look at Adam's apple and what it was that led to his disobedience, and more closely at the God of creation who gave it all to him but kept a little from him because it was for his own good. We can learn a lot from Adam, folks. We can learn a lot about ourselves and a lot about God, because these things were written for our admonition. They really were. And now what we've got to do in the next few weeks and months is look and listen as we begin our journey through the Scripture to learn what we can learn from God's living legends. Our Father and our God, open the Word, we pray, and open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And as we pass into the biographical sketches you have etched in the Scripture in the Old Testament, may our eyes and our hearts be open to see the very things in them you want to see in us, and the very things in them you don't want to see in us as well. And then may we look beyond them and us and begin to behold our God in all of His awesome splendor and realize that what we can become in Christ is beyond our understanding. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray, and take us through this week, led by your Spirit, controlled by your Spirit, sensitive to your leading, excited about your presence. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.